This evening we continue to talk about the parables of the kingdom of heaven, that is, the kingdom in mystery. You will have noticed in past occasions most of the parables are connected with a field. There is the sower that went forth to sow. There is the wheat and the tares. There's the mustard seed that was planted in the garden. There's the woman who is working with fine flour, again, the product of the field. And then the first of the last three comes before us, and there is a treasure hid in the field. We noted that when we came to parable number 6, we had not the field in it, but we went to the very depths of the sea, where the pearl of great price was formed, and the man who is seeking goodly pearls, there's apparently no contact with the field whatsoever. Now, when we come to this last parable, we are down in the depths of the sea. It is a dragnet, and the dragnet is pulled along on the very bottom of the sea, and they gather up every kind of fish, and all are landed on the beach to be divided into two kinds, the bad and the good. And so our parable says the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net which is cast into the sea. A net. It's not the kind of net that Ezekiel would talk about with a fishing line. It's not the kind of net that Peter and his associates were using when they cast their net into the sea, and the Lord filled their nets with an abundance of fish. But this is a dragnet, a heavy net, weighted, so that it goes along the very bottom of the ocean, drags up everything, and consequently the Savior says they cast it into the sea, and it gathered up of every kind. This parable concentrates really on the end time, and in the interpretation that our Lord Jesus gave of this particular parable, notice he uses the expression "the end of the world" in our Authorized Version, which is really the end of the age, the end of the great tribulation, just prior to the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is another parable in this set that does exactly the same thing. The wheat and the tares starts off, shall we say, in post-apostolic days, when the adversary was beginning to plant his opponents of the gospel amongst those who were the children of God. And in that parable, again, our minds are taken on to the end time, just before the appearing of our Lord Jesus, and there the angels sever the tares from the wheat. Here the angels separate the good from the bad. Let us look then more closely at the parable that we have before us. The net cast into the sea and gathers of every kind, notice, saved and unsaved, bad and good, the children of God and the children of the devil, all gather together in that last day. You say, to what day does this apply? Does it apply to the rapture? No. Because at the rapture, the Lord Jesus will come and will sever the saints from the unsaved. And those who know Christ as Savior will be caught away from this world to be forever with the Lord. But this is something different. This is the separation first of the bad, and they will be cast into eternal fire, and the good will be preserved for the use of the Lord in the kingdom. So the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. This has to do with the period after the rapture, and the question immediately comes to our minds, who will be the good fish and who will be the bad fish in that day? Now, when we think of bad fish, we are inclined to think of bad fish of being immoral persons, sinners, drunkards, fornicators, and all the lists of the dregs of humanity that are often brought before us in the idea of being bad. This is rather the idea that is brought before us in the book of Leviticus, and in the book of Leviticus and chapter 11, the Spirit of God is talking about things that are clean and things that are unclean. When it comes to the subject of fish, the Spirit of God distinguishes the kind of fish that God's people could eat and the kind of fish that they could not eat. So in verse 9 we read, "These shall ye eat of all that are in the waters, whatsoever hath fins and scales, in the waters, in the seas, in the rivers, them shall ye eat, and all that have no fins or scales in the sea, in the rivers, of all that move in the waters, and of any living thing which is in the waters, they shall be an abomination unto you." Three times over in this passage, the Spirit of God brings before us those that are an abomination. A whole string of different kinds of fishes are enumerated there that the children of Israel could not eat. But you will notice a very brief description of those that are clean, those that have fins, and those that have scales. These are the good fish. All the rest are all the bad fish. Now, one thing I wish to draw your attention to is that it is not good fish and rotten fish. Not good fish and fish that have gone off. Not fresh fish and those that have been laying about for days and therefore are in the process of putrefaction. But this is fish that are clean in nature or unclean in nature. Notice it has to do with the nature of the fish. Those that have fins and scales. And those that do not have fish. Fins and scales. Certainly, those that have fins and scales, I am told, love the clear water. They love clean places. And those that have no fins and no scales, they love the depths and the mud. They behave in a certain way, but they behave in a certain way because by nature they belong to a particular sphere. Those that have fins and scales, like the daylight and the clear sea, those that have no fish and no fins and no scales, they love to go into the depths, into the mud, and they live that way. But first of all, they are that by nature. And because of that, they are that by practice. Bring it to the day in which you and I live. Men and women do not become sinners because they sin. They sin because they are sinners. They are born in sin. They are shaped in iniquity. They have a sinful nature, and therefore they live in a sinful way. And so it is when you come to this passage of God's Word. The difference between the good and the bad is a difference of nature, not of behavior. They do behave in a bad way, but it is because they have a bad nature. I want to write this very firmly upon your mind. It is not that in this final judgment, when our Lord Jesus sits upon the throne of his glory, that he will judge on account of works, that is, bad morally and good morally, but he will judge on the ground of nature. The clean fish are his own. The unclean fish are those who are the children of the devil. They are that by nature, and consequently, they act in a certain way. And we should get this very clear in our minds, both in the matter of the gospel and in the matter of the kingdom of the coming day. A difference of nature is what is going to be decisive when they stand before the throne of our Lord's glory to be judged by him, and some go into bliss and some go into everlasting woe. The next question that will rise in our minds is this: if, as we believe, all saved will be called away at the rapture, and consequently no believers will be left in the world, and no preachers, Where are these good fish coming from? Where is the multitude of those that will be the Lord's people to be found if every Christian is taken away from the at the rapture? That brings us to this point, that when the Lord comes to take his people home, no Christians will be left, no saved people on earth, nobody to propagate the gospel, no preachers, whatever kind they are, will be left to spread the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who then, and how, will these people get saved? There will be left in the world two things. There will be left the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And that raises another question. For, you remember, the Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost. And the Spirit of God is in the believers and in the church and will leave with them at the rapture. So how can folks be saved through the work of the Holy Spirit after the rapture? That is our question. Well, now let's think it over. Our Lord Jesus teaches that when he was on earth, the Holy Spirit was with the disciples. But when the Spirit of God came at Pentecost, he would be in the disciples. And if you trace through the Old Testament scriptures, you will find much of the operation of the Spirit of God at that time. The Spirit of God was with men, came upon men, moved men, empowered men, and on occasion even filled men. Remember that those who wrote the Holy Scriptures, holy men of God, spake as they were moved along by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God in them did testify the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So occasionally he was in, he was with, he was upon, he moved, and so on. But on the day of Pentecost, he came in a special way. He came in the in-you sense, to be in the saints of God, and to be in the church as a body. And there is this in-you section, if you like, in human history, when the Spirit of God is in the saints. At the rapture, the Spirit of God would leave in the in-you sense, not in the with sense, for he will still be operating in this world so that men and women can be saved during the tribulation period. And then at the appearing, you remember, our God is going to pour upon them the Spirit of grace and of supplication. The Spirit of God will be operating then. And Joel teaches us that the Spirit of God will come upon all flesh in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Spirit of God, then, we conclude, will be left in this world after the rapture. So you have the Spirit of God and the Word of God. These two are all that is essential to bring men and women to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. God works by his Word and he works by his Spirit in the days in which you and I live. And it is through the preaching of the Word of God and the operation of the Spirit of God that men and women are born again, that men and women are saved. All of us may have been saved in varying circumstances, but we were all saved as a result of the operation of those two things. The power of the Spirit of God, using the Word of God for our conversion. And so, after the rapture, the Word of God will still be in the world. And you think of the multitude of Bibles that are being circulated in the days in which we live, by the Lord's people in general and by societies in particular, that are seeking to put the Word of God into all the hotels and buildings where they possibly can, and men and women are trying to spread the Word of God. Well, we're going home to heaven soon. When we go home to heaven, thank God, all these copies of the Word of God will be left in this world. There will be a day, says Amos, when young men and women will go from sea to sea and shore to shore to try and find the Word of God, but will not find it. And presumably that will be the result of the activities of the Antichrist in seeking to wipe out the very Word of God from the face of the earth. But, thank God, as a result of the spreading of the Word of God, the Bible, in the day in which we live. We shall go home and leave in this world millions of copies of the Word of God. So, with the Word of God and the Spirit of God working in the world, men and women will be able to be saved after the rapture. Let me stop for a moment here and impress upon any unsaved folks present in the company that if they have heard the gospel, they know the way to be saved, and they either neglect or decide to reject the gospel of salvation that is so freely preached today, there is no possibility of them ever being saved after the rapture. The Word of God makes that perfectly clear. The Word of God says our Lord Jesus is coming with all his mighty angels in flaming fire, declaring vengeance on them that know not God. And notice this expression, obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have heard the gospel and you know the way to be saved, and you felt the moving of the Spirit of God accusing you of your sins and impressing upon you the need to trust Christ quickly, you are guilty of not obeying a message that you knew, not obeying the gospel. And so he's coming declaring vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and tremble as you read the rest, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction out of the presence of God. And so if you do not know Christ the Savior, and if you are left when the Savior comes, remember, there's a long lost eternity lies before you if you dare to neglect or reject the Savior. And so you will not be able to be saved. But that does not mean that no one will be able to be saved. There will be preached in that day a message that the New Testament calls the gospel of the kingdom. You say, what is the difference? The difference is this, that it puts its stress upon the fact that the king is coming. The kingdom is going to be set out, up. The kingdom will be established. And the message is, get ready for the kingdom. And you think of the words of John Baptist of old, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight, as he sought to prepare the people for the establishment of the kingdom. As we have said before, the nation rejected the king. And they rejected the kingdom. They neither liked the king, nor did they like the principles of his kingdom. And so they rejected him. And in the meantime, the kingdom has been in mystery. But just before the appearing of our Lord Jesus, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached again. The king is coming. The king is going to reign. Get ready for the kingdom. And so the gospel of the kingdom will be preached. You ask the question, is the gospel of the kingdom a kind of salvation by works? Let me say, there is no salvation by works in the whole of the Word of God. The Word of God culls from the Old Testament scriptures. Abram believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And it was on the principle of faith that Abram was saved, on the principle of faith that David was forgiven. And so it will be in the coming day on the same principle of faith. It will not be based on works, however, in any possible way. But remember, those who are saved as a result of the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, just a section of them is shown in Revelation chapter 7. Possibly those who are mentioned there, a multitude that no man can number, are those who are martyrs because of their belief in Christ, for they stand before the throne. They wear white robes, and he's going to lead them to fountains of living water. And it would appear that these are those who have passed through martyrdom. And if they are those that have passed through martyrdom, then they must represent a greater company of people who will have believed in the Lord Jesus and come under the value of Calvary's work, and therefore are saved with a view to going into the kingdom with our Lord Jesus Christ. And what will be the basis of such a salvation? These people in Revelation chapter 7 come out of the great tribulation, that is the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. They come out of the great tribulation, it says, they've washed their robes and made them white. in the blood of the Lamb. They will be able to sing as lustily as you and I do today, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Salvation past, present, and future for men and women depends upon the value of the blood of Christ. So there will be those in the second 3.5 years of tribulation days who will have come under the value of the blood, responded to the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. For that gospel of the kingdom, according to Matthew chapter 24, will be preached in every nation under heaven, preached to the whole world. Then will the end come. So there will be a multitude of men and women saved through sovereign grace, trusting in the value of the precious blood of Christ, consequently born of God. Their nature born of God. As being by nature born of God, they are the good fish, by nature good fish. That is, not naturally, not born that way, but saved by the grace of God, born again, possessors of a new nature. They are of a new kind. They are looked upon here as being the good fish. Then the bad fish. And the bad fish, of course, is a long list in the Old Testament scriptures in Leviticus. And the bad fish are almost all often a long list in the New Testament scriptures, especially when you think of the occupants of the lake of fire forever and ever after the heaven and the earth have passed away. A long list of different kinds, but all of them are those who have not trusted Christ as Savior. They are the bad fish. Think of the possibility of someone sitting in the building here this evening being one of those bad fish. You've heard the gospel message. You know the way to be saved. You foolishly put off trusting Christ as Savior. Or you may, as a young man or a young woman who think that the gospel is old hat, you might think you are being clever when you reject the message of salvation that your father and your mother believed. And deliberately you turn away from the message of the gospel. Christ comes and you are left to live for a little while in this world, and possibly live to the end of the next 7 years plus after the rapture, and to be one of those who will stand before the throne of his glory when our Lord Jesus Christ comes to judge the quick and the dead, that both Peter and Paul talk about in the New Testament scriptures. And if you should stand before that throne of glory when our Lord Jesus sits to judge, remember, now he sits on his Father's throne in heaven. When the Lord's people go home to be with the Lord at the rapture, our Lord Jesus will be sitting upon the bema. That is the judgment seat for reward. When he comes to reign, he's going first of all to sit upon the throne of his glory as the administrator of justice and the allocator of judgment, as the Son of Man who will execute the judgment. During the millennium, he will sit upon the throne of the kingdom. During the final scenes of man history, he will sit upon the great white throne. When he comes to reign, when he comes to be king, Messiah in this world, he's going to sit upon the throne of his glory. And you, my dear friend, if you have never trusted Christ as Savior and you are left at the rapture, you will stand before the throne of his glory, if God spares you as long as that. When you stand before the throne of his glory, it will not be your good behavior that will save your soul. It will not be your piety. It will not be the fact that your parents were Christians that will make any difference to your eternal destiny. But the fact that you have not obeyed the gospel, a message that you so clearly knew, and you decided to reject it or neglect or put off trusting Christ, you will be amongst the bad fish. And the bad fish are going to be cast into the eternal Gehenna of fire. So our Lord Jesus will sit upon the throne of his glory. And when he sits upon the throne of his glory, the fish of every kind are going to be brought before him. Notice, please, the fish of every kind. Those who heard the gospel in this scene and are left at the rapture, those men and women all over the world who have never trusted in Christ and accepted the gospel of the kingdom, all viewed as the bad fish, fish of every kind. Notice, please, the expression in verse 48 of Matthew chapter 13, when it was full. There's a time of fullness. And so you read, relative to blessing, the expression in the New Testament, the fullness of the Gentiles shall be brought in, as the fullness of good fish. And the fullness of the Gentiles is not the church, but the fullness of the Gentiles is those folks who will be saved during the period of the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. And multitudes out of every tongue, kindred and nation will be there, trusting in the value of the precious blood of Christ. They will be the good fish saved in that day. And so, fish of every kind. You will think of all the multitudes saved from amongst the Gentiles, the good fish. And you will think, too, of the even greater multitudes of those who will not be saved in that period, those who will follow the Antichrist, those who will worship the beast, those who will reject the gospel that will be preached at that time, millions of men and women standing before the throne of our Lord Jesus when he sits upon the throne of his glory. When it was full, they drew it to the shore and said no. You have the idea here of the judgment seat being set. You remember the book of Daniel talks about the thrones being cast down. It really should be the cushions be cast down. Because in an Eastern potentate's throne room, they would sit on cushions on the ground. So, if you like, the throne room is set, and the judge is there. And when it was full, they sat down, and he will sit. Bible calls it the judgment of the quick. The Acts of the Apostles talks about a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he have given assurance in that he raised our Lord Jesus from among the dead. When in that day men and women stand before him, oh, the fear that will grip their souls as they realize they have rejected the Messiah, they have rejected God's King, and they are standing in their sins before the throne, which when it was full, they drew to the shore. Notice it says in the parable, they gathered the good into vessels and cast the bad away. But when our Lord Jesus gives the interpretation in verse 49, he says, so shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. Now, I said before that at the rapture, our Lord Jesus, in effect, will sever the saved from the unsaved. The saved will be raptured heavenward, and the unsaved will be left for judgment. Here you have it in the reverse order. When our Lord Jesus sits upon the throne of his glory, it is the wicked that are going to be taken away first, separated from the just. And the just will go into everlasting life and association with our Lord Jesus. But the wicked shall go into eternal darkness. So you have the idea. So shall it be at the end of the age, that is when Christ comes to reign, the angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from the just, and shall cast them into a furnace fire. The idea of Gehenna, the lake of fire, that place of everlasting torment, and not only a place of everlasting torment, but the place where men and women will be tormented in that place forever and forever. He'll cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. You think of weeping as tears coursing down one's cheeks from whatever cause, but wailing when they lift up their voice to accompany their tears. So it will be in an awful day yet to come. There shall be wailing. And you think of the awful cry that will go up from those who find themselves in everlasting fire. There was a great cry went up from Egypt because there was not a house when there was not one dead. And you think of the far greater cry that will ascend from the lake of fire when millions find themselves in that place of torment with no possible way of escape. But such is the human heart that men and women in that day consigned into that eternal prison house that God has prepared for those who reject our Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to gnash their teeth. You notice that in Revelation chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 6, when our Lord Jesus appears in glory and the great day of his wrath is come, there's almost a way opened up to the very throne of God. And when they see the throne of God, and they envisage the wrath of the Lamb, men and women do not cry for mercy, but men and women call for the rocks and the fire and the mountains to fall on them, look for caves to run into to hide them from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne. It does not cause their hearts to cry for mercy. It just causes them in desperation to try and hide. But here in this last scene of human history, before the setting up of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, it says they not only wail, but they gnash their teeth. That is to say, they lift their eyes, and they lift their eyes toward the judge upon the throne, the King, the Messiah, the Savior that they have rejected. They turn their eyes towards the God that they have refused to obey, and they gnash their teeth in anger, in vengeance,